First of all, my name is Marcio. I'm a community and care pastor. And today I was signed and given the opportunity to share the word with you. I just took this brother. Thank you for your worship, talents, and Jordan, beautiful music. But when I came this morning here, I forgot your name. But I know you. Yeah. And then I said, is Ezekiel join us for the prayer? And somebody says, no. Emmanuel. Say, Emmanuel. And the other said, yes, Emmanuel. But there is Ezekiel, and he's your brother, isn't he? Mm-hmm. So for me, they are identical. You are twins, yeah?
Yes.
So, yeah. So that's why Ezekiel, I was taken as Ezekiel, but was Emmanuel. Thank you, Emmanuel. But when you look at those, him, they look alike a lot. But they are not the same. Actually said you are not twins, like identical, are you?
I'm not sure, actually.
You're not sure?
Yeah, we don't know.
If you're not sure, I'm not either, so thank you. Sometimes things look alike. And in this text today, we're going to speak about profitable. But profitable and unprofitable, they are very similar. There is only UN that makes the change. If you start in the text, there is obedience and there is disobedience. There are what we were and what we are. So sometimes we fool ourselves with similar things, but then they are different, like Ezekiel and Emmanuel. They are very similar, but they are not the same. Two different persons, identity, even though they look alike. And here, there is a contrast in the text that we're going to explore, and we have to go back for things we heard before. So living a profitable life by avoiding unnecessary mistakes. So there is a controversy going on that leads to chaos. But in order to put an order in the church, to have a healthy church, to have a body of Christ that has unity and works for the good of the body of Christ, we need to learn from today's teaching how to live a profitable life by avoiding unnecessary mistakes, errors, and sin. So having addressed the issue of our relationship with authorities, we heard last week, with our neighbors and with God, because it has to do a lot of it, Paul now deals with Titus' relationship with people in the context of ecclesiastical issues, problems inside the church. We don't think we have, but we always have. And if we don't deal with wisdom and humble ourselves with the right way to say things, we can get in a mess. Titus is a letter that emphasizes the deep connections that exist between theology and life, doctrine and duty. What we know should be aside for what we do. The way I behave should be the result of what I believe. So the doctrine should give us the way we do our things. So in Paul here is concerned about internal order of the church of Crete and the duties of their members to one another. With no further ado, let's read the text. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trust in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then there is this conjunction here. In Greek, in English, and in Portuguese is the same. But, on the contrary, differently, or maybe negatively, what we said, but, or in order that those things be trustworthy and good, and you keep doing what is good, expressing the honor you want to do to God, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. Profitable and unprofitable. Probably you and I sometimes have difficulty to discern what are worth things to spend my life, to incline my heart, my willingness to learn. What are things that I should spend more time that is going to honor God and do good for others? Profitable and unprofitable. Let me share, and this is very costly to me because it's the first evangelical preacher that reached my country, Ashbel Green Simonton. He was born in January 20, 1833, and he died with only 36 or 37 years in December 9, 1867. He was an American evangelical minister born in a wealthy family. His mother was a doctor and his father was a politician. And that time, for my surprise, he was already a Congress elect twice. And when he was studying, he wants to become a lawyer. He was brilliant. He was a great student with very successful achievement in academic. And there was lawyers in the family. There were ministers in the family. And he thought of being a lawyer. Until one day in 1855, when he was in a revival at Princeton Seminary, he had a very deep religious experience with the Lord. And Charles Hodge, I don't know how many have heard about it, was preaching, was one of his teachers, and challenging his heart to serve the Lord. Right away, he decided, I'm going to do missionary work abroad. I'm going to spend my life reaching others that don't know Jesus. But because he was excelling in academic, he was such a good person. He was brilliant. He was a great speaker. He was one of the brilliant minds in New Jersey in that area. And at Princeton, in the fourth year, the principal and the moderator of the church says, what a great candidate to be the next lead pastor of the most important and biggest church in America in that time. So he challenged him, and he says, no, you don't get it. I'm not going to be a pastor here. I'm going to be missionary, evangelist, and preaching and planting a church in Brazil. So in that time, both, for our surprise, the principal and the moderator tried to persuade him to give up this idea. And they said, why are you going to waste your life, your talent, your brilliant mind to a non-educated people? Why are you going to put yourself in trouble in a place that probably you won't have support? There is no born-again Christians, only Catholics, and they are against our church. And they are persecuting all the others in the world. Why you go to a place that you can get sick easily and you don't have the safety and the resource we have here in North America? It is unprofitable. It is useless of use your gift. Long story short, he went. And because he went, he was the first evangelical preacher reaching Brazil. He went in 1859. And because he went, he planted the first church. He began the first fellowship. He began the first school. He began the first evangelical press. And he left a legacy. And in 8 years, he did it all. His sister went as missionary. She married with a pastor. And this pastor became one of the most fluent and eminent person in Brazil to plant and keep carrying his mission. And he died at malaria 8 years ago. But then I ask you, was it profitable or unprofitable? Did he use mistakenly his gift, or was he a blessing for us? Long story short, today, with no proud but to witness and glorify God, there are more than 6 million born-again Christians in Brazil. And this guy was the first. A life worth living demands avoiding unprofitable discussions, rebuking and disciplining the contenders, focusing on what is profitable. It is inevitable that we disagree with things. It's always there will be issues going on among churches. There are things that we need to be sure that we are in the same page. There are things we should correct. There are things we should encourage. There are things we should consider on. But there are things Paul is saying to Titus that are not worthy to keep on going. There are things we should avoid, as he wrote. We should not waste our time with stupidity, rather increasing our efforts on things that are beneficial to others and glorifies God. There were several commands in the text from the Apostle Paul to Titus. First, avoid unprofitable discussions. Do we think about it? When we are in the hall, when we are serving coffee zone, when we are at the hub, when we are in the youth night, when we are in the classes, when we are everywhere here, or even when we are in a small group at home, or we are with other brothers, do we think what we are talking that should be edifying for others? Are you putting people up? Are you encouraging others? Or where we are only criticized, or we are putting more burden on people. First, avoid unprofitable discussions. Before we go there, going back to where we were a few weeks ago, let us remember first who you were before, and then who we ought to be now in Christ. At one time, the text says in the chapter 3, we too were foolish. Why we too were foolish? Because we all were foolish, too, because like the others, that's still foolish. So we and the pagans were the same. So at one time, we too were foolish. Disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We too lived in malice and envy, being hated and hate one another. Titus 3:3. So we have to remember where we came from. I know where we are now. I know where I am now. 41 years later, I was converted. And sometimes I forget who I was. Sometimes I forget how lack of peace I was. So many times I forget how broken I was, emotionally, spiritually, and probably materially. But sometimes I look to my kids and they have some traits that, oh, that will be me if I was not enlightened by Jesus. Charles Hodge Spurgeon, on his commentary, says, let us think for a few minutes only what we once were. And then he says, think, I say, with tears of repentance in my eyes. I remember when I was preparing here to be reordained, because I was ordained back in Brazil 4 years ago, but I was appointed to be ordained here in Canada. And when I was writing my papers, when I was writing my conversion, when I was right, when God saved me, a wrecked man like me, I start crying. I had tears rolling over. When I was presenting my testimony for pastors, for my shame or for God's glory, I cried again. Do we remember who we were? Miserable, wrecked, sinful. And he says, let us think for a few minutes only what we once were. So before we judge others, before we rebuke others, before we correct others in love in Christ, because we as elders or leaders apply discipline at the church, even to rebuke or to say stop these foolish conversations, let's first remember who we were, how foolish we talk, how many other things we had. The apostle does not say in the text, you yourselves, as if he spoke to Titus and to the believers in Cretans, but we ourselves, thus include himself. So we ourselves were disobedient. We ourselves were sinners, foolish, disobedient, and deceived. The three evil things. We were foolish. We thought we knew, and therefore we did not learn. We said we see, and therefore we were blind and would not come to Jesus for sight. We thought we knew better than God, for our foolish heart was darkened, and we managed ourselves to be better judges of what was good for us than the Lord our God. We refused heavenly warnings because we dreamed that sin was pleasant and profitable. We reject divine truth because we did not care to be taught and disdain the lonely position of a disciple sitting at Jesus' feet. Our pride proved our folly. So we were in that chair. The great Puritan in the 8th century, George Whitefield, when he saw someone lying in the gutter, said, there I would be, were not for the grace of God. We can go now. Yeah. There would I be, were it not for the grace of God. Do we have this thought? So we need to be sure we know where we are coming from for what we need to do. We did not find God, he says. We were found by him. We did not love God. We were loved by him. We did not save ourselves. This is the text says. But we are saved by him to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ in the cross at Calvary. If God had not set his heart on us, we would be ruined totally. In Christ, the text will say, and through Christ, we were saved. But when the kindness and the love of our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we have to remember, through Christ, kindness and love of God, save us through his mercy, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, pour out on us generously through Jesus Christ, we are justified became heirs of eternal life. So then, remember who you were, knowing what we have become. Now, let us avoid foolish conversations, genealogies, arguments carries about the law. What should we be avoiding? What would and wouldn't be worth spending our time on? George W. Knight III tells us first that avoid means go around. In other words, do not allow ourselves to go through something. This word means also go to the other side, in different position. Let's have a turn, 180. So if a person that we are talking to, if this person is known to have controversies, to speak on those things, always trying to oppose the other, always trying to make disciples, always trying to make somebody to go after their thoughts. When you know those things at the church, there is a way to deal with it. But first, avoid yourself such conversations. Turn around. Go in the other directions. Don't allow yourself to fall in this trap. Paul says, avoid foolish arguments, genealogies, contentions, and debates about the law, because they are not of use and they are futile. Paul does not forbid all kinds of discussions, of course not. We must contend for the faith and to reprove every distortion of the truth. Yes, we have apologetic. We have to defend our faith. We have to speak well of those things. We have to teach well. But Paul, however, condemns futile, unprofitable, unpractical discussions in our spiritual life. We cannot lose focus, divert ourselves from the work to spend our energy on useless conversations. Avoid foolish controversies. So the Judaizers, the Jews that have their religions, commonly caused strife by teaching that the old law is still in effect. Paul had dealt with that. Paul has already taught all the church about those people. Those people were trying to put a heavy burden on the new Christians, the Gentiles converted. They always insist that all Christians, including Gentiles, must keep the Old Testament law, circumcisions, for instance. And Paul had repeatedly opposed such a false teaching. So, the passage here would teach us not to contend for such errors, but to contend for the truth. Genealogy. Rabbis spend their lifetime constructing or try to construct imaginary genealogies. In the Old Testament, they had to do it because they want to know who was from Aaron or Levi tribe. They want to know who was in the line to be a priest. But all those things had a time, but they were keep make speculation on origins and descendants of a person. They were trying to claim who has the right to be priest, to be in the line of Aaron and Levites. But in the New Testament, this all is falling apart. We don't need that. The gospel is for all, so no racial, national distortion matter now. The scribes, for instance, spent endless hours discussing what could and could not be done in the gospel. They made 666 other laws. William Barclay is correct when he says that it's easier to discuss theology than to live it. And same can happen with us. We might discuss very well doctrine, but then we don't apply it to our lives. And that's what Paul is correct. Arguments, strifes, dissensions, disagreements. This should have no room in our lives. Carol about the law, battles, wars, even without weapons. With our words, this week somebody came to me and says, Marcio, how can you be so quiet or so peaceful when that person keep shouting, keep disagreeing, keep always bringing issues that has no point to speak, and you keep calm? I said, only because Christ, only because the fruit of the Spirit, only because the Bible teaches how to behave. When I'm here, I'm not here represent myself. I'm here represent Jesus. It's Jesus' eyes, it's Jesus' hands, it's Jesus' feet, it's Jesus' mouth. So I'm not here to debate, I'm not here to fight. I'm here to serve and listen and sometimes shut up my mouth. So all those things the apostle warns Titus and us in order not to fulfill it, not to go on those conversations, ongoing conversations. And also he warns us to help those who are often these ways. First, to repent. First, to turn around. First, to tell, this conversation right now has to stop. It's not going to get us any further. It's not going to help anybody. You put your point, I heard it, I disagree, but I love you. Let's keep serving. Let's keep loving. Let's keep doing something else. So that's why Paul is struck. It's funny, this picture that is going to be put for us. And we always heard about the early fathers discussing the sex angels. This is very common. This has become an idiom. Don't keep discussing the sex of angels. Are angels male, female, no sex, they don't marry? Believing or not, the church creeds and father of the church, they have discussed a lot. And this is not me coming up with a story. This happens. In 1453, Constantinople, the capital city of the Byzantine Empire, fell to the Ottomans because the Byzantines were so preoccupied with whether angels were male or had no sex that they neglect to defend themselves against the oncoming invasion. You may think, surely that's a silly story, but that's history. Don't we spend so much time nowadays talking, a lot of controversies, wasting time? When peace is needed, somebody else always comes with something that they don't allow the peace take place. We keep, as world leaders, spend a lot of time in small things, and they don't fix the real problems. How does this apply to us? Are you productive in our conversations? Do we also waste time in not edifying things? How to balance our conversations on polemic things? We have heard this church many times preaching sermons about disputed matters. What may be good for you, suitable for you, maybe is not for me. What you eat, what I eat, what you drink, what I drink. There are boundaries, there are principles, it's in the Bible. But when things about choices, when things about opinion, when things about color of things, who cares? I remember once, and I told this story probably a few times, I was new pastor in this church as lead pastor, and we had a very old building, needed to be renovated. I found the means, I found the constructors, I found the workers, I found the money, I had the bricks, I have everything. But the elders got in our places, but pastor, we cannot approve yet, because what color do you want for the church? Green or blue? I said, who cares? Somebody says, no, I care. It has to be green. They said, no, it's going to be blue. So I got the problem. Guys, let me tell you, we didn't start for a couple months later until they were approved by majority which color would be the painting. And we had hundreds of thousands and people waiting for it. How wise we are dealing with it. Politics, social issues, science, technology, education. I'm not diminished the importance of those. All those are important. Barna Institute says, and I'm not saying here my opinion, I'm just saying it. The five hottest controversial topics are in the church, gay marriage, abortion, women leadership, spiritual gifts, and now AI. Are those important? They are. It's good to have a base what you believe. It is, and our fellowship has most of them already written. But should we spend times and times and meetings and... No. Second, rebuke and discipline the divisive people. So Paul first says, avoid controversies, genealogies, carols, arguments. Tell others to slow down, try with wisdom and love and care to finish the enmity between you and others, or if you see somebody spreading something that's not true or not totally correct, try to help them to come in a sense to repent. But then, if this thing keep going, we have to do something about it. We didn't suffer much, not much, some, but not much on the COVID time. But I know, because I was preaching outside sometimes, I know quite a few fellowship churches that split it on the matter of the COVID, the vaccination, the mask, this and that. They were all important, but should not bring disunity in the church. And some churches split it. I preached one church once, they were like a couple hundred people. And the second time I preached, there were like 40 or 30 people. I says, where are the others? Oh, they moved three blocks away in another church because the issue of those mandates and obligations, so and so. So, second, rebuke and discipline the divisive people. The problem in the letter, in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, has already been repeatedly discussed by Paul, and again and again. Paul has warned these young preachers to watch out for those who cause strife, divisions, disputation, and contentions about matters for which Christians should not strive. We should strive to feed the poor. We should strive to preach the gospel. We should strive to see if the single mom is doing well. We should strive with people in our fellowship, in our youth and kids who are lonely, who doesn't have or a mother or a father. We should strive for things to build others up in the faith and help with the love of Christ. We should strive knowing that we have here, and you don't know, person who is here now, attend a church, they have no home, but they don't complain. They live in a car. Did you know that? We have at least one who lives in this car the past year or two because he doesn't agree having help from the government and when he can work. So he needs a job. When he has a job, he will pay his rent. He can't pay the rent. He doesn't have a stable job, a full-time job. He lives in his car. We should strive for those things. Well, we have done the building. Yes, we have helped. But there are so much more. There are people here suffering for things. But we should not strive for ongoing discussions. This is not to say that Christians should not strive for anything. But earnestly, we should contend for the true faith, Jude 3. But the Apostle Paul urges, avoid affections, man, could be a woman, after admonishing him first and second time, for you know that such person is and lives sinning and is condemned of himself. So, factious, derives from the word heretical, heresy. At the beginning, this word didn't have the negative aspect of it. To have a faction would be to party, to have a group, to have a specific target. But then by the time this word became negatively, it's someone who wants to have followers, to have supporters, to have someone within against the majority, against the health of the church, against the leaders. And we have that everywhere. The other day I was in a small group and one person disagreed that pastors should have salary. I said, well, which age are you living? This is not now. This has gone like centuries. Even Calvin, John Calvin, the Orthodox preacher, Reformed preacher, he had his salary. Well, it was not in cash because it was hard. So he had 50, how do you say the wine thing? Barrel? Huh? Barrel of wine. You know, when you go in Niagara, you see that big thing? He had 50. Some people say, oh, he was a drunkard. No, no. He exchanged wine for goods. And that was his salary for the year. 50 barrels of wine for the year. And he exchanged money. So, but this person disagreed. A pastor should not receive to do God's work. So, well, that's not what is written in the Bible. You can do without it. You don't need to do it in a greed manner. But worthy even double payment, the ones who spend their time in the work of the Lord. So factions is a heretical sectarian. Whoever arbitrary or autocratically choose something special for himself from the whole truth and drags other disciples behind him is a sectarian. How are we dealing with it? So Titus was to avoid people who like to create parties within the church and sow the weeds of heresy and discord. And nothing hurts more the church from those who depart from the truth and living by create uneasy, hurting fellowship, speaking ill of people and tarnishing their honor. Paul says that we should have limits in our relationship with those factious people. John Stott makes it clear that it was necessary to give discipline in three stages to such a person, beginning with two clear warnings. Only then, after that, if a person does not repent, refuse the opportunity to be forgiven and to be restored, should be he reject and excluded from the church membership. William Hendricks, that I also put in here because I think my heart tends to go like him. I go all the way with John Stott, but to exclude from membership, I think it's a hard call. It's not my call. It is a hard call. I have never done that in the church, even though we came close in order to warn, in order to bring it back. But William Hendricks sums up this point clearly. Discipline must always spring from love, from a desire to heal, never from a desire to get rid of any individual. Every effort must be done to recover the defaulter. If, after being lovingly admonished, the member refused to repent and continue his misconduct in the midst of the congregation, the church, through its officers, and through the whole congregation, should be redouble its effort. So, don't give up. Try more. Try harder. We know that Jesus and his apostles were continually involved in controversy and conflict with people in error. Jesus correct. Jesus called their attention. Jesus rebuked. Jesus did what he had to do for the truth, but always in a lovely manner, always in order to save people from hell, always trying to tell them they should behave according to their calling. Conclusion. The Apostle Paul give us a great reminder in how to have a remedy for this challenge. In Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." It is not easy when a subject has controversy itself. It's not easy when that thing is against what we believe. We should stand firm and proclaim what we believe. But we always have to do it with love and be careful. Remember who you were, who you are, and that we want to glorify God in every manner and way. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me," the Apostle Paul says, "or seeing me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." He also brings in our text that we just started, is a good way to finish it. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trust in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." So we must devote ourselves in doing good. As born again Christians, those who were saved without our own help, those like us who were once disobedient and now we are obedient, we are foreigners, now we are people. We are goats, so we were pagans, now we are sheep of his flock. Now we can do profitable things, avoid unprofitable conversations at any cost for the sake and the good of the gospel. May God bless you. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit apply to us the teachings, especially this hard one that was given to me, but it is your word, and I want to glorify you. I want to honor you even with this preaching that is a little harsh, but is necessary for the sake of many. Sometimes we are experiencing a great movement of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We see people being brought to faith. We see people come to Jesus. We see people baptized, but then we got lost sometimes in unworthy conversations or matters or dispute that doesn't bring anything at all. Help us to focus on great things. Help us to do a good work that we're going to be irreproachable. Help us to deal well when there are such things happen at the church, that we can save those or we can be a blessing to all. If they forgive our sins in our daily life with Christ, we pray, amen.